I want you to look once again at that passage in 1 John chapter 5 with our focus on just verse 20. But let us read beginning with chapter 5, verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. As we've been studying the Nicene Creed, and especially the opening portion of it, with its emphasis upon the deity of Christ, we're going to be looking at some terms that have been contested as to imply that Jesus was somehow less than God. Now, one of the things that I have developed over the years is an awareness of what day of the week it is. You know, what's significant about that? Well, for those of you who are my age, Tuesday is Senior Citizen Day at Goodwill. Well, you get 25% off. And on Tuesday, I make a habit of going to at least three Goodwills to buy books because I have had the experience of finding some true treasures at Goodwill. Let me tell you a story about Roger and Nicole. This is where I first learned how to haunt Goodwill stores. Roger Nicole was professor of theology at Gordon-Conwell Seminary for many, many years. He spoke with a heavy Swiss accent. He was from Switzerland. And he came and lectured at Westminster Seminary when I was there, and he told the students one day after he had finished his lecture that we should visit Salvation Armies and Goodwills and thrift stores to buy books. And he told us of an occurrence in which he had been in a bookstore, in a Goodwill store back in New England somewhere, and he was looking at the books, and to his utter delight, he saw a 17th century edition of Calvin's Institutes in French. And he began to tremble. And he picked the book up, went over to the cashier and said, how much is this? And she said, 50 cents. Well, the thing was worth thousands of dollars, and it's one of his prized possessions. Well, I do that, but I haven't found anything like that. But what you will find is a whole lot of copies of the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation. That and Joel Osteen's books. One's about as bad as the other. But if you ever take time to read the New World Translation, it's not anything to write home about. It's a joke. Because what they've done throughout the book is to adjust all scriptures to teach the heresy of Charles Taz Russell, which is Jesus Christ was not God. This is nothing but the Arianism heresy come to full bloom. And I'll give you an example of how they translate portions of their translation. In that passage in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says he is the image and he has primacy over all created things. The Jehovah's Witnesses, in their New World Translation, render the passage this way. He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation, because by means of him all other things were created in heaven and upon earth, things visible and things invisible, no matter whether they be thrones or lordships or governments or authority. All other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things, and by means of him, all other things were made to exist. Now, you'll note how they insert in brackets the word other, because the impression they want to leave with you is that he is a created being. Now, remember, the Arian heresy began when Arius claimed that there was a time in which the Son was not. If there was a time in which the Son was not, then he is a creature. Now, it's interesting, if you look at the Jehovah's Witnesses' translation of John chapter 1, which we examine in some detail. You know that text says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And they translate it, "And the Word was a God," little g. Now, anytime you start having a multiplication of deities, you're a polytheist. Mormons are polytheists. They believe that there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they're one in purpose, not being. Purpose. Big difference. Because you see, according to them, Jesus Christ had a beginning. He was birthed literally. Robert Millet is a leading Mormon theologian, and he has written a book called Another Jesus? Examining the claims of Mormon. And he claims, and this is his exact words, "Mormons reject categorically the creeds and councils of the first four centuries, believing them to have corrupted the pure doctrine that the apostles had left." So the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed and the Athanasian Creed, these are all the result of Hellenistic thought. And so it took an inspired prophet to correct all these errors that the early church fostered upon the Christian church. Now, the New Testament teaches the deity of Christ explicitly and implicitly. There are passages in which, like we just read from 1 John chapter 5, that if you face the text and read it at face value, John says, "He is the true God." In John chapter 1, the same author says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And there's no way you can insert an article A in there. It's not there. That's not what John meant. Now, Paul also taught explicitly the deity of Christ. Let me read you one text in particular in which this is taught. In his pastoral epistles, the one letter of Paul to Titus, the apostle writes these words: "While we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing and the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who is zealous of good works." Now, there is a grammatical rule when you study Greek grammar that you learn, known as the Granville-Sharp rule. Granville-Sharp was a grammarian, and he was a lifelong student of Koine Greek. And in his years of study, he began to notice certain traits, certain characteristics the Greek language conveyed. And he came up with what is known as the Granville-Sharp rule. What is it? The Granville-Sharp rule, simply stated, is that when two nouns in the singular are joined by a singular copula, and governed by a single article, the, they refer to the same thing. And so if you look at this text in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "While we wait for the appearing and the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, the Jehovah's Witness says, "Well, that's talking about two different beings." Nowhere in Scripture is the Father ever said to be appearing anywhere. The blessed hope has to do with the appearing of the Son of God. And in this text, by joining the two nouns together, great God and Savior refer to the same person. And so what he's saying here is explicitly this: the appearing of the great God is the appearing of Christ. He is the great God and Savior. Now, there's one thing that you'll notice throughout the New Testament is that the work of Christ reveals what the person is, and vice versa. Now, this is why, as we heard you many times, I told you many times, Athanasius contended so earnestly for the deity of Christ, because he said, if he is not the eternal Son of God, if he is a creature, if he is a limited being, he cannot accomplish my redemption. One of the other great church theologians was the great Anselm. If you have an opportunity to read anything by this great man, you should read his book, Cur Deus Homo, translated, Why the God-Man. It's an interesting little book. It's only about 150 pages. But it's an extended dialogue between Anselm and a pupil of his named Bossa. And Bossa asked this question, why was it necessary for God to become a man? Why was it important? And Anselm's refrain runs throughout the book. You have not considered how great your sin really is. You have not considered how great your sin really is. Because if you don't see how great your sin is, then what it was needed to accomplish your salvation will never register with you. Only God, and by the way, we're told this in Scripture, only God can offer up an eternal sacrifice sufficient to redeem sinners. Your sin, not in part but in whole, as the hymn says, is blotted out. This is what Paul is saying at the end of that passage in Titus chapter 2. He came to redeem, to ransom, to secure the safety. By the way, when you hear the words like salvation, what does that conjure up in your mind? Deliverance, safety, security from some threat. Something put you at peril. What was it? Well, it was saying, was it risk from being lost? All right? Lost, right? You're being lost. And you're going to be saved by being found. But something has to happen else. There has to be a purchase. You have to be purchased because your sin has incurred a debt. And this is the other thing Anselm is famous for. He was the one who came up with he didn't come up with it, but he formulated what was known as penal satisfaction. Your sin makes you guilty and obligated to pay a price. You can't pay it. Your sin renders you hopelessly lost. And until there is a satisfactory payment made, and some of the early church fathers taught that there was payment made to Satan, but Anselm, no, Satan had nothing to do with this. Christ came to save us from the penalty of the broken law by becoming a curse in our stead. He became a curse because he came under the judgment of the broken law. As we go through the Ten Commandments, going through the Westminster Larger Catechism, the Ten Commandments, among other things, are designed to show us we cannot save ourselves. We cannot render a satisfaction to God that is adequate to offset the price our sins incur. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, was once asked by Oliver Cromwell, who he served as a chaplain to. Cromwell thought Owen was too meticulous and had way too much to say about the seriousness of sin. And on one occasion, Cromwell said to John Owen, "Don't you believe there are such a thing as little sins, John?" To which Owen said, "No, there are no little sins." "Why not?" To which Owen said, "There is no little God against whom you sin." See, sin is seen in light of what it's against. Our sin renders us culpable to judgment because of God's holiness. And until God's holiness is addressed, there is no hope of salvation for sinners because we cannot approach a God like that. God lives in unapproachable light. You know, we like to think that God is light, and the Bible says He is light, God is love. But everything about God's character is basically described by His holiness. And we cannot begin to fathom how holy God is because we don't see beyond the ends of our noses. Owen once said, "If you got a glimpse of the true character of your sin, it would kill you." It's that bad. We minimize sin. We rationalize it. We sometimes even justify it. But God's assessment of our sin is otherwise, because it took the death of His Son to make an atonement for sinners. And only the eternal Son of God could do that. He is the true God. And remember, when John says, "Little children, keep yourselves from false gods." That's what idols are. The false gods is deficient views of the person of Christ. If He's anything other than the true and living God, the eternal God, very God of very God, then He can't accomplish the salvation upon which your hopes rest. That's why the deity of Christ is not a negotiable doctrine. It stands at the very heart. And if we would keep ourselves from false gods, we must cling to the deity of Christ.